Welcome to Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You, the podcast that focuses on Christians that are active in everyday life. Join in as we speak to everyone from successful business owners to educators to athletes about their faith and how it helps them reach out and revolutionize those around them to do the same. And now get ready to roar with your host, the voice of manifestation, John Fuller.
Hey, Roar Nation, John Fuller here, fired up for today's episode, talking about a topic that I actually love discussing, which can be healing racial divide and different things. We're going to be hitting different topics about this. We have talked about it in the past with, I believe, Will Ford and some other things that were very exciting. So that being said, Tasha, you ready to roar?
I am ready to roar. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Let's do this. Okay, so Tasha, why don't you tell us a little bit about you and what you're doing?
Okay, my name is LaTasha Morrison, as you already know, and I am the founder and president of an organization called Be the Bridge. And and I live in Atlanta, Georgia. So I'm leading this organization that's built on helping people have a distinct and transformative conversation around racial healing in America. So, you know, and I need to really stop saying racial healing in America, because we now have groups in Italy, Canada, and New Zealand. So
nice.
It's really growing.
Yeah, there is racial divide everywhere. It doesn't matter where you're at. I think the enemy wants to divide people. So definitely can be the bridge and start bringing some healing there. So, okay, let's back up and let's, I want to know why and how you got into this. I want to jump into what you do, but before that, I want to know why you do it. So give me some backdrop.
Well, the reason why I do this is because if we don't do it, who will? You know, and I do believe that as Christians, because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, we've been reconciled to God. So therefore, we can be reconciled to each other. If anyone should know how to do this work, it should be Christians. But we've not only been a part of the problem, we've basically constructed the system of the racial divide. We've been a part of that. And so therefore we must be a part of deconstructing that. And so that's why I do that, because I'm just doing my part. I'm not saying Be the Bridge is the only way. It is just one way. There's a lot of people doing great things out there. But I do feel like, you know, in the work that we're doing, we're as bridge builders, is not about kumbaya. It's about lifting up marginalized voices and really getting the posture to listen to those marginalized voices. And so that's why I do it. I'm just, you know, one girl that was a local church girl on staff at a church that saw an issue, and to the point where there was a major discontent in my life where I just could not close my eyes to it. Once you see, you can't unsee. And so I wanted to do my part, whatever that looks like, and being a bridge builder in this.
Okay, so you made a couple of comments that I want to dive into. You had mentioned that the church has constructed a system of racial divide.
Yeah.
I think that's really good. Why don't you explain that to me, what you mean by that?
Yeah. When you look at our histories, and I'm just talking about specifically as a country, what we're talking about, when you break racism down and you talk about tribalism, we can even see tribalism in scripture. You know, we see it with the Samaritans, we see it with the Greek speaking Jewish people, you see it. So the Canaan, I mean, you see the tribalism. So racism, it's human nature. And then you think about John 17, where from, you know, before Jesus went to the cross, he was praying for oneness, not sameness, but oneness. And so what oneness looks like, and I think a lot of times we've mistaken oneness to be sameness. And so that has caused a lot of issue. And so when we look at the history of America, and I'm just talking about the history of America in that sense, when we look at slavery, the church, when you have Puritans and people who were escaping the religious persecution, they came here escaping oppression and oppressed. And so when we talk about the genocide of the Native Americans, when we talk about this year, 1619, is the, 2019 is the 400th year anniversary of the first, slaves, arriving, in the British colony of Jamestown in 1619. So when we look at that, as being supposedly people of faith or spiritual people, we always say America was founded on Christian faiths and fundamentals. It just depends on what type of faith and what you're looking at, you know, because when we look at the historical context and we look at the evidence, it says otherwise. You know, when we look at the massacre of Native Americans, when we look at, you know, the enslavement of Black people, you know, and when we look at that, we say, where was the church? Now, of course, there's always outliers, people that are saying this is wrong. And if we look at history, there are several people that said this is wrong. We shouldn't do that. How can we sign a Declaration of Independence from, you know, from Britain and, but then turn, not see all men as equal, you know, and what that truly means. And so what I'm saying is the majority of America, the majority culture of America was for this institution of slavery that lasted over 240 something years. And then you have another 100 years of Jim Crow. And, you know, and even some of the impact of that, policy wasn't instituted until 1968 to bring about equality, but not equity. And yeah, so
I got a challenge for you. I'm thinking when you talk, I think, so I got a question, something to think about. Uh-huh. When we think about as a, and I'm trying to process this as uh-huh. I think this, but so we talk about like as a whole, as a nation as a whole, talking about being founded on biblical values. So I'm hearing you, but uh-huh. then my challenge a little bit would be to think about like today, like were they not for, what's the word I'm looking? Okay. So here I'm really trying to think this through.
Yeah.
So, and the way, what I mean is like today. So for instance, we are in the largest slavery in history today for sex slaves in America. So they say, according to stuff, that we have more slavery today than we've had ever in the history in America, which literally makes me want to vomit. So My question is though, is in that, are we for sex slavery though? Because I would say the majority of people are not for it. Do you know what I'm saying? Like they're disgusted by it, but I wouldn't necessarily say that they're, but it's still going on. Like it's still allowed. Am I making sense? Like I'm kind of comparing the two, like what you're saying.
Yeah, you can't compare the two because because one of the things you're talking about, and this is the thing that you have to understand, there's individualistic racism, and then there's institutional and systemic racism. Okay. And what I'm talking about right now is institutional and systemic racism. And okay. So there's never been a point when we're talking about sex slavery and different things like that, which those things I've done, I did 7 years of work. I worked in Not For Sale and all these organizations dealing with this. And even with that, that has a racial factor. When you look at the statistics of that, the vulnerability is what causes that. It's poverty, illiteracy. And so there's a lot of things that we say we're against sex slavery, but we create policy and systems that make people vulnerable and susceptible to human sex trading.
Okay.
And so, we can look across our, because people don't really choose that, you know what I'm saying? And so right. When we look at the systemic, when I'm saying systemic is there was a point in time where in policy, in constitution, that I was considered 3/5 of a person.
That's good. I think you brought that up. No, that's good, because I never even thought it. And when you said individual versus institutional, that when you said that, that brought clarity for me, because that's two totally different things. And now I'm tracking with you.
Okay. And so, yeah, but that's a good point to make, because a lot of people, when we first talk about racism, we're looking at it from an individualistic lens. And so we have to really explain the systemic and institution. So every institution and every system that we have that's been founded here in America was built around this racial caste system. And so when we say that, I'm saying also the religious system. And so in our religious system, it wasn't like there were Christians, you had like the world, and then you had Christians, and yes, you had Quakers and different ones that were saying, you know, the institution of slavery is wrong. You had abolitionists saying that the institution of slavery is wrong, but they were a minority, because slavery at the foundation is built on self-interest, indifference, and greed. You know, it's like there was an economic benefit to slavery and having free labor for a country that was founded. And so when I say the church was the part of that, is, you know, if you're in any denomination, most denominations, the reason why you have the Black church is because the Black church, or the Asian church, or the Latinx church, the reason why you have different denominations, like the African Methodist Episcopal, is because that's a lot of words. I know. Well, we call it AME Zion. So Mother Emmanuel, the church in Charleston, was an AME Zion. It's the oldest Black denomination. So that church only exists because the Methodists at that time did not want to worship with slaves. If Blacks were permitted to go to church, even in free states, they had to sit in the balcony, or they had to worship at a different time. You couldn't even sit on the pew, even in a lot of the Quaker faiths. So a lot of abolitionists, they were about ending slavery, but not about equality and equity, as seeing Blacks as image bearers. And so when we look at this history in our church, when the church was also divided, so it wasn't different where the world had all these institutions and you know, segregated schools, segregated neighborhoods, segregated hospitals, all these different things, but the church was together. People were worshiping together. I wish that was our story, but that wasn't our story.
Okay, so I got a question for you, because these are just thoughts that go through my mind, so I have to ask. So do you think now, culturally, when we have, like, so you have a separate church now, I see the reason for it, right, was because of what you said, that they wouldn't allow them to worship with the Methodists, right? Mm-hmm. But now that we're, you said 400 years, so we're 400 years down the road, if we still stay separated and they're quote unquote Black church and it's separated, does that in a sense keep it separated because they're not overlapped, which I don't know. So you can totally correct me, but do you get what I'm saying? Like, are they keeping themselves in a box though by doing that?
Well, when you say they, I am a part of they. So I,
okay.
You know, so I would say no. I would say you have to look at this. The only reason why the Black church exists is because there's a white church.
Okay.
And there are also, just like there's a Black church, there's a white church.
Okay. You know? So let's clarify that, because this is fun. I enjoy this, because some of my best friends are Black. So But when we say Black, like, let's define, like, what is Black church? What is white church? Are we talking about cultural differences in music and preaching style? Are we talking about it's different because they don't want to sit together? Like, what really, do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Just like there's Black is a, the word Black is a social construct, just like the word white is a social construct.
Okay.
You became... In the 1700s, there became a group of white people. You were no longer Irish, Polish, from Great Britain or wherever. When people came over, because of the number of slaves that were being brought in, the white elite, the British did not want to be outnumbered. And so when you had immigrants coming in from Italy and from Germany,
Germany,
different places, at that point, your ethnic identity. So when you talking about ethnos, you know, that's different. That's ethnicity is about culture and language and place of birth and all these things, your belief system. There's a part of that you see and a part of things you don't see. But then race is something, when you're talking about racial identity, our country is racialized. We created racial categories. And so there's a lot of thought thinking in this, even from the Enlightenment period, where we started seeing white as pure and darkness as evil. And so—
Okay, wait, hold on. This is good. I'm enjoying this. So explain the difference to me between race and ethnicity, which I'm going to screw up just trying to say. But because when I hear those two words, they overlap. To me, it's the same thing. Why is it not?
That's the problem, because race is man-made, and it was designed as a hierarchy, a caste system in America, where we became the categories of white. You're no more white than I am white. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're not white. But that is the category that we instituted on our census to divide colors of people groups. And so you have white and then you had black. And so when you look at our census, you know, from the, in the, like, I think it started in the 1760s, you'll see that category, appear on our census. And so that was the beginning of the racial caste system. When we talk about ethnicity is about nations and tribes. And so when you look that up in the Bible, when you look at Revelation 7:9, when you look at various scriptures, you'll see that God always speaks in nations and tribes, you know, the tribe of Israel. And that was a part of ethnicity. So you think about, you know, in Acts where it talks about the Greek speaking Jews, and then you talk about the Hebrew speaking Jews. That was about ethnicity right there, you know, because that's about language and culture. And so what happened in America became a very assimilated pot, where you had to, in order to be in this category of white, you had to really strip yourself of your name. A lot of people of Jewish descent, Italian descent, German descent, a lot of people changed their names so that it was more
culturally
acceptable and more European, you know, like more British, you know, in that sense. And so they shed a lot of that stuff, like as it relates to Polish and, you know, Polish people. And so there's whole groups of ethnicities that don't even know that, hey, I know I'm Irish because of my last name, or I think my family was from Croatia, but someone changed their name, or I didn't even know I had Jewish ancestry because someone changed their name. All of that so that you could fit into this white bubble, so that you would not be oppressed in this system of America, this racialized system that America was building. And so, with those groups, when you talk about different groups from Western culture, you know, most of those people are lighter skinned. Okay. So for a black person, you can't do that. For a lot of natives, you know, that was not something that they could, you know, you can do to change your name and just now assimilate into what it means to be white, what you say whiteness, you couldn't assimilate. And so I think that's the thing that we have to really understand, is ethnicity is related to your ethnic identity and then your culture and your language. So you think about all the tribes, you think about this world, outside of Western culture, you know, when you think about Asian culture, when you think about languages, when you think about Africa, when you think about the Middle East, like all those tribes, those are tribes of people. Those are image bearers that God created. And you cannot have one tribe or nation that represents the totality and who God is. If we're saying God is the creator of all, if God is the maker of all, then he's also the maker of the Aborigines in Australia. Right. He's also the maker of the natives in Canada. He's also the maker of, you know, Iraq, people from Iraq or Pakistan or Jewish people. Like when we say that, and so we've been given an ethnic identity as a tribe, as image bearers. So God didn't just create one image. I mean, look at the species of fish that we have, of birds, of all these different things. Like, God is a diverse God. And so, but what we're saying is in order to fit and to thrive in our society, you have to have a certain culture, you have to look a certain way, you have to behave a certain way, and that way is the right way. And so that too is a culture. You know what I'm saying?
Right. Yeah.
We create it. And so when, but that's the racialized culture that we created. When we talk about ethnicity, you know, you think of the church now, the fastest growing church is in Asia and Africa. So I think we're going to be there. And when we look at the world, there's more people of color than there are people who are, you know, that are lighter skinned, you know right. what I'm saying? And so So I'm just saying that context is very important to understand the difference between race and ethnicity, because most trainings that I do, I go into a space and most Christians don't realize it. It's like, yes, we're the human race. Yes, we're the human race. But within the human race, there's no black and white. God's kingdom is not racialized.
Right.
You know, and so that's the thing that we have to really, really deconstruct in and of ourselves. And it doesn't mean that we live this colorblind. we cannot live this colorblind life, because that's a lie, you know, because you see me and I see you. Now, it's important for us to understand our ethnicity, but a part of that ethnicity, as when you look at the sin of slavery, that was stripped. And so I don't know what ethnic group I come from in Africa. That was stripped from me. And even some of that was stripped from a lot of people who maybe some of their ancestors came over and decided that, you know, I'm not going to be German anymore. I'm going to change my last name so I'm more accepted into this more prestigious elite society. And so when you think about even some of the founding fathers and different things like that, so they changed their name. And so that's something that's a part of your history that unless you do a lot of research, you may be able to find that. But for me, because my people were considered chattel, you know, they weren't even, their names were stripped of them before they left. You know what I'm saying? When they arrived. And so you have generation after generation that doesn't know that history. So it's a little different when I do an ancestry DNA and you do an ancestry DNA and what your ancestry DNA leads to and what mine leads to. Mine leads to my family being property at some point or coming over, you know, from wherever, you know, from right. The Slave Coast, the Gold Coast, you know, and I've done that research. So I think that's just the context. So I think in this work, when we talk about racial bridge building, when we talk about racial bridge building, when we talk about reconciliation, we have to understand these foundational things, these steps, this historical context before we can move forward. Because reconciliation, when we look at that word, it's about making things right. You know, so that all may flourish. And so we have to understand what's broken. You know, we have to understand the context of what's broken. And that's what I do in the book, is really take people through a process and then given historical context of what's been broken. And this is how we can move forward. This is how people are choosing to move forward. I have no control.
That was my next question. What I wanted to ask you was, is, you know, we talked about the backdrop of what's broken. As a church, how do we fix it?
Yeah. And I think that's the thing, is we want to jump into how do we fix it. And I think some of it in the book, how we go through, is first we have to be aware of it. We have to, because sometimes we can be aware and we know something's wrong, but we don't acknowledge it. And so then, so we have this step of aware and acknowledge. And then before we jump to fixing it, we have to lament it. So we have to we need to be able to mourn and to have great sorrow in what's happening and understand what's happening. So even as we talk about these things are hard, you know, these things are messy, you know, it's broken. We've inherited a broken mess, but even in the brokenness, there can be beauty.
Hey, Aurora Nation. So at the end of every show, I ask my guests, hey, do you have a life hack or something that you feel like that makes life easier? And today I'm going to share one with you that I recently found called Policy Genius. So a friend of mine told me about Policy Genius, and I got online and I thought, I wonder how long this is going to take. So I got on there and I got to tell you, I was extremely impressed. So from beginning to start, it took about 10 minutes. They shot me back multiple quotes that I was really impressed with. And I decided to go through the entire process because I thought, if I'm going to share this with Roar Nation and who I feel are family and friends, then I want to make sure the experience was good. So walked through it, filled out the information. And what was really impressive was, is I had to do a medical exam, and they even offered to come to my office to make it easier on me. So all said and done, the paperwork at policygenius.com took like maybe 10 minutes. Then within a couple days, I did my medical exam and everything was taken care of. And also they gave me a caseworker who I was really impressed because they just sent me either a text or an email, and it was darn near seamless. So just want to share that with you guys. I'm really impressed with Policy Genius. I hope you guys would go check it out. If you're looking for even home insurance, auto insurance, disability insurance, whatever, they have it. But I personally went and got a life insurance policy just to make sure, God forbid, anything happened to me, that my family was safe, so, and that they would be well taken care of. So again, go check it out at policygenius.com. And I would love to hear feedback in your experience. So please either message me at john@areyoureal.com or sorry, john@areyoureal.org, or also go on our Facebook page and send me a message as well. So anyways, have a great day.
I want to bring this up because I have a different point of view. So I think, okay, so my personality type is, and I'm going to relate, I'm going to take this to my marriage. Okay. So here's a stupid guy for you, right? Ready? So, and let's just say like my wife and I have an issue and I'm kind of unaware of it, but she knows about it obviously because she's internalizing it. And then all of a sudden, a couple weeks later, I think everything's okay. But my wife's been sitting on this for 2-3 weeks and she's like, hey, we've been meaning to talk. And, you know, she just unloads on me all this stuff that happened 2 weeks ago. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I never even knew that happened. Is it still... And maybe I'm just that naive to it because in a sense, not, I don't want to say I don't care in the sense that maybe I'm unaware of it because I have friends of all racial, but like I could care less what color somebody is. Just for me, we're all God's kids, right? So is it still that much of an issue in the church that people don't really recognize it? Like I can see it being an issue in the world, because I feel like it's demonic because the enemy comes to divide and steal and destroy lives. Right. So I can see that, but is it still that much of an issue in the church and people are unaware of it?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
I wrote this book because of that, because we think that just like before we would think that the church was separate from all these other historical things that was going on, that in the church you were seen as an image bearer, and that, we didn't have a racialized church system. That's not the case. As many of our institutions, our seminaries, when you think about even the seminary, Bob Jones, I mean, you know, I mean, there's this is a part of our theology in a lot of places. Just even recently, there was a someone I know that was getting married in Alabama, and they couldn't get married at a particular church because it was an interracial marriage. And they said that because they
recently,
this is stuff. And so the thing is, you have to make sure, like, you can have people of color as your friends, but are we having these difficult conversations? And then understand that people of color, we tend to talk about this stuff with each other, but we don't talk about this with a lot of white people, because this is stuff that that can make and break friendships. And so
so you don't have this conversation. Okay. So this is fun.
Well,
we don't have this conversation because people feel like it's going to break a relationship.
Well, this is the thing. I'm just saying, like, it becomes contentious, you know, especially in the church. There's many years in the church where, yeah, we would have conversations about a lot of stuff related to race, but I didn't bring that up with my white friends because I don't know if that person is a safe person or not, if I can trust them with my feelings, and if they even see it, like even some of the conversations that we're having now.
That's good.
You know, you would say, you're like, what? This is still happening? Like, what? No. I was called the N-word last week. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's right. Like, it's like we can live in these bubbles thinking this doesn't exist. And so a lot of times it's because we don't have these conversations outside of people who can really understand it, people who can bring comfort, who can just listen. Because a lot of times if we bring this up with our, even some of the challenges I had when you were bringing up with to a white person, oh, that's not what they really meant. They'll try to explain it away, or no, I can't believe that's not happening. So the thing is, so what we say in this work is, believe people of color, because when it relates to racial history in America, when we look at the history and we look at the historical receipts and the historical facts and the historical evidence, when we look now and we look back at slavery, we can all say that was immoral and that was wrong. How could even Christians and people go along with that? Okay. When we look back at Jim Crow, you know, my father grew up and had to go to a school that was only for Black people. My grandparents had to buy a house that was only in a neighborhood for Black people. It was redlined. And because Black people lived in it, it was devalued, because when the presence of Black bodies brought devaluation. This is still the neighborhood that my grandmother lives in, and none of those systemic issues were fixed. And then we built a school system off of those systemic issues when we know that we use property value as a way that we support schools. So I'm just saying this, it's a compound.
It's a cycle, effect. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a cycle. And so then we look at that history and we can look back and say, what? You couldn't shop at the same place I shopped. We couldn't sit at the same lunchroom table. We couldn't go to the movies. We couldn't walk on the same side of the street. You know, all these different things. And this, we're talking about up into the 60s. You know, for me, I was born in the 70s, you know? And so we look at this history and we look back at some of this stuff now and we're like, oh my God, like, what were we thinking? Not realizing that we're dealing with a new version of some of those things now that is just, it's harder to see. And when you see
bring me clarity to that. That's what, okay. So you say a new version, like what is a new version that's like underlined that maybe I'm blind to?
When we look at some of the effects of gentrification, when we look at our school system and we look at some of the inner city issues that we're having, we look at it and now, and we say, what's wrong with those people? But you have a generation of people that have lived in these areas that were redlined. There's an area in Austin, Texas. There was all geographically cities were divided by race. And so when we created policy and said discrimination against housing and da 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 is no longer, you can no longer do that. It's against the law. We never went back and deconstructed the system, the racist system. Only thing we did was build another system on top of it. So for instance, when we look at my grandmother's neighborhood and you look at the schools in there are underserved because they're based on the property values of those houses. Those houses were devalued because of Black bodies. You know, there's areas and, you know, because segregation and racial segregation happened geographically also, you have cities like Austin on the east side of Austin, Texas, was where the Blacks, the Latinx community, and some of the Swedish community lived. People in Austin were integrated after doing Reconstruction, but because they wanted to be like the other cities in Texas, they segregated. So if you owned a home on the wrong side, a business, you lost all of that and you were pushed to the east side. On the east side, systemically, for 50 years, there was no infrastructure. There was no, when you talk about plumbing and all these different things, how everything was situated, everything went to the northern side of the city. And so when you look at that city now, when you move over there, you have plumbing issues or the roads are not as good. It's because although those people were paying taxes just like that, it was a racially segregated city. And so anything, if I invest in something for 50 years and don't put any investment into another part of the community for 50 years, there's a big difference in the equity of that.
Yeah, and the equity of the neighborhoods. And I understand that more than most for the simple fact that I buy and flip houses all over the Amarillo area.
Right,
okay.
Right.
So I get that because I buy houses on the south side, the north side. It really doesn't matter to me. It's just a deal's a deal. But my question to you though is how do you fix that? Because I'm looking at it from a constructive standpoint. Like I understand tax values and all that things, but how do you really fix that? Like,
We have to have these conversations because most people don't even know what's broken. So we have to have conversations like this, and there has to be strategic thinking and design. If when we talk about racism as a system, any system that's constructed can be deconstructed.
Okay. You know? So how do you deconstruct
If I knew the answer to all of that, how do we deconstruct all those systems? I don't know.
Yeah, you are. Okay. Well, let me give you an instance. So like, this is the complaint that I hear. This is like going into what you're talking about. So I recently built some really high end homes mm-hmm. in a neighborhood. Okay. Uh-huh. And then the guy across the street complained and said, "You're raising our property values and our taxes, and now we have to pay more." So he was upset with me because mm-hmm. I had raised property values. Well, the higher the property value, the more taxes, which means the school's getting more money. So in that sense, it's good and bad because now I have to pay more money. But then people are upset. Do you get what I'm saying though? It's like, it's a catch 22.
Yeah. But I think there's a lot of understanding and educating that you have to do, especially someone that's in that position. And what I would say is it's not fair for a community. If people have been living in this community for years and that's the only thing place that they can live. And now because the city has run out of places, this area now becomes like, okay, this is prime property. We can buy houses cheap. You have to do it with justice in mind. And when I say justice,
no, that's good. I like that.
You know what I'm saying? So you have to do it with justice in mind. So no one's property value, because you start building houses, should skyrocket 600%, 300% within a year or two. There should be some safeguards to people who are homeowners in that community to say that this is a gradual impact where there's nonprofits even in the Georgia area and this has to be instituted by the city and the state. The church comes alongside. There's nonprofits that are even formed out of the church to educate community leaders. There's where you have to have a certain percentage of this community has to be for low income families instead of pushing them out. I know so many people in the Austin, Texas area where they've had to sell their family homes. Their grandparents had to move because of all the works construction that's going up and their property values are skyrocketing. And these are, either disabled or people who are living on a fixed income. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. And so we have to think about, the city has to come up. And this is the thing. If the city is not just mine, if it's all about individualism, if it's all about greed, if it's all about like what's good for me, then it's good for everyone. If we're not thinking about the least of these, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Thinking about the least of these, all we do is create another system of oppression. And so there's so countless people, even in Austin, Texas, that have lost their family homes. The thing that their grandparents had worked so hard, even in the face of segregation, to build. And you build wealth in our nation by having property and homes. You know, that's one way we build wealth. And so even when we were marginalized in that, and then there's some people that figured out how to do it. They bought a house. And then now they're losing their homes because of property taxes. You know, there's something wrong with that system. And that's the thing that we have to do is we have to make sure justice is being applied in those areas. And we have to care about the things that are happening to our neighbors. You know what I'm saying? If we're saying we're connected, we're the body of Christ, we're one, we're looking out for the least of these, this has to apply even in our financial decisions. And so I think when we look at these systems now, when we look at the education system, and we know that a certain percentage of property taxes goes to school. But when we know an area was redlined, we know the areas that were redlined. There were maps that were created. Banks loaned based on that map. There's a book called The Color of Law that goes through all these things. And that's a really good book to read. But when we look at that, we know the schools, then there's some subsidizing. There's some things that we have to do to make that system, to repair that system. And those are the things in our society that we've never done, because we've never even owned up to, we've never as a nation, and I talk about this in the book, that we've never repented of that. And so there's certain denominations.
Okay, so hold on, let's go there. So repentance, because I know people, for instance, this was really cool. We went to a revival in Oklahoma, okay. And there was a group of people there from a ministry, I think in Kindle Ministry, might have been them, and they went up to the chiefs, and they literally, on their behalf, they said, as a culture, as a people, as a nation, they were weeping. It was such a beautiful moment, but weeping and said, you know, forgive us for what we've done and what has happened to your people and stuff. And it was just the whole situation. It lasted for like an hour. And I think about that, where people have stood up and said, hey, this was wrong and we do repent. But what do you mean by that? Because I think a lot of people are repentive and they recognize that. But like, what does that look like on a bigger or smaller level? Like how, do you know what you do? Yeah. You get what I'm saying?
Yeah. Like, for instance, Germany has repented of what was done to the Jewish community. And so therefore, in their country, Nazism is illegal. Carrying the swastika flag is illegal. There's no place in their country they've owned that history, particularly in their country. There's no place in that country where there's not a memorial or a reminder of what the Holocaust took place, and they've created memorials, those concentration camps, because they don't want to, they acknowledge that history because they don't ever want to repeat it again.
Okay. Okay. So I'm tracking with you there. Have we not done that though?
No, we have not done that in America. Okay. We have not. Canada has done it. If in the book, there's also a letter talking about how Canada has repented to their indigenous community, even Australia. So it's one thing when we think about repentance. What is repentance? Turning away from. So that means you make an about face. And so there's people that have said, I'm sorry, you know, but not from a government standpoint. We've never done that from a government. Now, denominations have done it. But when we talk about turning away from, so when we talk about repentance, and if we really want, repentance doesn't stop there. If we want to be reconciled, we have to repair what was broken. So at that part, it's not just a matter of saying, you know what, to the natives in Oklahoma, we're so sorry. What we're going to do, we have to make sure we memorialize that. Now, how do we begin to take steps to make this right, you know, for the Native people in that community? And that takes strategy and thought to see how do we repair that. I'll give you one example of it. In this country, the right to vote is a thing that was a part of an oppression in our country. So there's women that wasn't allowed, women didn't get the right to vote until the 30s in this country. Black people as a whole in the South and the North did not get the right to vote until the 1960s. So you talk about 1964, 1965. Okay. Like I said, I was born in the 70s. So my grandmother was 30 years old before she got her right to vote in North Carolina. That's how we disenfranchise people, because we eliminated a group of people and we built this entire system off of one voice, you know? So it's not enough to say in 1965, okay, now you can vote. No, we need to create a system where that never happens again. And the thing, when we talk about mass incarceration and all the things that we have going on in our society now, when we talk about, but we had to create a voting rights act, okay, to make sure that people had the right to vote. In 2013, that voting rights act was gutted. And what you saw across this country is places where, in the South specifically, where the voting rights was gutted, you had the Supreme Court had to declare that North Carolina voting practices, this is factual stuff, were illegal. There were issues in Texas. There were issues like all over our country.
So explain that a little better to me. I'm sorry, I'm not totally tracking with you.
And the Voting Rights Act of, and it had to be renewed. So every year, the Voting Rights Act had to be renewed. And it had been, so it started in the Voting Rights Act happened in 1964. And every so many years, it had to be renewed by Congress and by the Senate and by the House. And so in 2013, we had certain changes to the Voting Rights Act that allowed gerrymandering to happen. It allowed, and just remember that even with all of this stuff, we never reconstructed anything. We never reconstructed a new system. We took an old system and placed some things on top of it, like a Band-Aid on top of a gushing wound. And that's how we've repaired stuff in America. And so when we look at our system, when we talk about the Voting Rights Act, one way to resolve that, so you're saying if you want everyone to have the right to vote, because we've had an oppressive system for more than half of our country's existence, what if we really truly wanted liberty and justice for all, if we really truly wanted equality and equity for everyone, then what we would say and do something like they do in other countries is say, because we have used voting to oppress people groups for centuries, what we're going to do is we're going to create a system, a new system, where that can no longer happen. And so instead of having the Voting Rights Act, we're going to make sure that every person at the age of 18 in this country, they're registered to vote. Okay. The only way they can opt out if it's against their religion or whatever, they can choose to opt out, but no one in this country ever loses their right to vote. Okay.
So and you're so, saying even if they're incarcerated?
But you have to look at the system. I want you to read the 13th Amendment, and then I want you to watch 13th. And so when we look at the 13th Amendment that made slavery illegal, when we talk about those things, the one exception was whether if they're in prison. And so that's when you see our prison system form and when you see mass incarceration from that. So slavery ended and mass incarceration became slavery by another name. So if you were caught out at the wrong time of night, if you were rolling dice, if you were talking loud, if you made someone feel uncomfortable, you can be put into prison because the plantation owners were given their plantation back and they still needed workers. So the only way they were going to get workers, because our country gave no benefits, nothing. Slaves received nothing after 240 years of slavery, after they had worked. This country was basically built on the back of slaves. And so what I'm saying is, so even if you lose your right to vote while you're incarcerated, soon as you get out, you regain those rights. That's not what happens now. When people now, and especially most states, there's a few states that now that don't do that, but none of the southern ones, none of the states where slavery was legal. When you get out, if you had a felony, I don't care if it's been 20 years, you can have children and everything now. But if there was a felony, you still cannot vote. So I have two cousins I have a cousin that was arrested when she was 19 years old. She was in college and it was a drug charge from a boyfriend. This cousin now is almost 40 years old. She has a job. She went to college. She has three kids, and she cannot vote in the state of North Carolina. So we do not reestablish voting rights back to those people. It's another form of oppression.
So let me ask you this. I'm just curious.
I don't want to get into all those things, but it takes a lot of context and reading to really understand some of those systems. But I'm saying, if you're saying, how do we deconstruct some of the systems? When I'm saying, when we have racialized systems, when we have systems that were built upon systems that was built upon systems to oppress, you have to create a pathway, a new system that allows to deconstruct that system. So instead of saying, like, being able to hold voting rights over someone's head or tie their arms with it, you can say, you know what? Everyone has the right to vote in our country. And unless you opt out, you have that right to vote. If you go to prison, then maybe you lose that right while you're incarcerated. But when you get out, you regain that right. That solves a lot of things. You know, when we talk about schools, I'm just going to give you this last example. When we talk about schools in Alabama, Virginia, Louisiana, Mississippi, when desegregation happened, rather than desegregate school systems in certain parts of those states, they closed schools down. So that means that the Black people in that community, the Native people, the people of color in that community had no school to go to, because what they did was create private Christian schools. And so those private Christian, because they were private Christian schools, at that time, they could still discriminate. There was always a loophole on a way around in this racialized society. So you have people, groups of people, and you think about Mississippi now, you think about certain areas that have very low literacy rates, because there's a generation, some of them that weren't able to finish school. And those things are generational. When we start talking about racialized trauma, that is generational. And so in areas like that now, we go back and repair those things. Maybe we put literacy centers in those areas. You know, maybe we make it easier for people to get tutorial programs. I'm just saying I don't have all the solutions, but what I'm saying, we haven't thought about how as a country we can make and repair these things right now. As a church, these are things that churches do. There are churches that are doing a lot of work in communities and cities and different things. But these are certain things, as the church becomes aware and they can strategize, they can do this. I don't feel like we have to depend on government to do everything, but there's certain things when we talk about our systems and institutions that only policy can change, you know, that only policy can change. But as we, the people of God, as our heart changes, we are part of the policy makers, you know?
Yeah.
So as we become aware and more aware of these situations, we can create change in the governmental system. And so that's why we have to have these conversations. That's why we have to read the books and educate ourselves. You know, my friend, Jamar Tisby wrote a book, The Color of Compromise, that really walks through the history of the church in that sense. The myth of equality, Ken Weitzma, my friend Daniel Hill wrote a book called White Awake, and he's a white pastor in Chicago that really talks about the history of what it means to be white and white identity, and he plays a lot of roles. So these are like things that we have to kind of come together in the body of Christ, and that's what Be the Bridge does. We make sure that people have materials to learn and to educate themselves. We create groups across this country where people come together and we can have these conversations and dialogues where we can understand. Because one of the things that I realized, John, is that when people start understanding historical context, because we're not taught this, like in Germany, they teach from the time their kids are in kindergarten about their history. They teach the impact of their history. But in America, we don't do that. We don't teach the truth. And we know that it's the truth that sets us free so that we can move forward. And
what
so
do you mean by teach the truth? Like, well, what do you, like, what's all
these, a lot of these things that I'm talking about now, historical redlining, the Voting Rights Act, all these different things and what they mean, the 13th Amendment, all the stuff that I'm saying, this is not stuff that every school teaches. But right. If we did, like, how do we prevent having a racialized society? If we start teaching this stuff from kindergarten and really teaching full history, we make people who committed genocide. I'll give you the perfect example. Christopher Columbus is not even celebrated in his own country. He's considered a traitor. But in America, we have a holiday for him. We have streets named after him. That's what I'm saying. We don't teach the truth, the full truth. It's not to say that everyone is all bad.
So this is a good point. I want to ask you on this because I remember I went to, might've been in South Carolina or no. I think I was in Austin or Dallas and there was a statue there of one of the generals who at one point had owned slaves. It was becoming a point of contentiousness amongst groups of people because they're like, well, it's a statue. He's memorialized. Some people wanted to tear it down. Other people said, leave it because it's our history. My personal opinion was they should leave it because I felt like it was to show a history to say, this is who we used to be and it's wrong. And this is where we need to go. Because I feel like when you tear down that statue, people, and I get why they want to tear it down. And I hear their heart. They're saying, because, you know, my family was oppressed or they were slaves and that man did it, or he could have owned them. Like, I get that. But I feel like when we tear those statues down, what we're saying is we're getting rid of the history of saying this happened, almost like kind of like slipping it under the rug and saying, hey, what he did was wrong. And this is and we're not memorializing, but this is the place where we were at in that time of history. But this is where we need to go, because I'm sorry, just real quick, though. But I feel like when we get rid of those things, we're getting rid of our history to say this is who we were, whether it was right or wrong.
I think those things have a place in history books and in museums. Okay. We do have to tell that whole story. But what happens is in our history, just like in with Columbus, when I go to Columbus Square in New York or Philadelphia or any other circle, it doesn't talk about what Columbus did to the natives. And so could you imagine looking at that as a native and knowing that a part of your history, your women were raped and all these different things, these atrocities that happen. And first of all, you can't discover something where people were already existed. You know what I'm saying? So even just, you know, just that whole thing. And so when we look at that, if we don't tell the full story, if you follow hashtag 1619 Project, that's a really good hashtag to follow right now as we come to the end of this year of the 400 years of slavery. But when we talk about it, would be different if we, first of all, why would we lift up lies and memorialize them? We have to understand, we have to go back to, remember I said historical context. Most of these, when we talk about monuments, they were constructed in the 60s and even after Reconstruction in a sense, but it's always been a reactant to any progression that we've moved forward as it relates to our racial history. So anytime there's a civil rights movement or anytime there was any progression, you see that. And a lot of those statues were paid for and done by the Daughters of the Confederacy. You can look up that history as it relates to those. And so some are in places that are not even true. But when we say that, it's not to say, when I see certain things, it's not trying to erase history. I do not want to erase history. I want the full truth told. But I don't want to look at our country have someone as a hero when that person also oppressed.
Yeah, it's like putting up I'm following you. It's putting up a half truth. I'm following you.
Yeah, it's kind of like this. It's kind of like in someone's family where the grandfather, you know, was, he may have been a great dad, a provider. He may have done some amazing things in his community, may have been a deacon at the church, but yet and still he raped his daughters.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And so it doesn't deny the fact that he was these good things. But you can't let
but it gives the full picture.
Overshadow it. You've got to give the full picture. And it's different when we say, you know what? I'm thankful for the life he gave me, but we will not honor this person in this family. But just imagine year after year, people honoring this particular man, knowing the impact, the trauma that was caused, and that trauma that's still continuing on in that door, that person's marriage or their, how they raise their kids. You know what I'm saying? And that's what we've done in this, this family. So we can understand that relationally, as we look at our marriages, like, if, you know, we would want to know that history of a person, that if they have been abused, we would want to know that. We wouldn't want them to keep that, because this is going to inform the type of parent they're going to be, or the type of husband or wife. And so the same thing relates to our racial history in America. And it's not, but a lot of times we don't talk about it, or we kind of change history because we're ashamed of it. But being ashamed of something and then lying about it causes more damage, and it causes more repercussions, and you don't move forward without full truth. And so in order to move forward without full truth, it doesn't say that you erase these people from history. You tell the history so that people can say, I don't want to make that mistake right there, what this person does. We understand, how do we recognize these type of leaders? We understand this. This is what we can do different about this. And it doesn't take away from that person's, you know, maybe they impacted America in a certain way, our economy or whatever. But the thing is, you tell the full story. You tell the full story. So that way you honor those that were oppressed. We can't say we apologize for this history without turning away from. When we talk about repentance, that means turning away from. You know, that means to do an about face. And so we understand that as it relates to our faith. And the same thing, this is no different. You know, how we reconcile as it relates to our faith, how do we repair? We look at scripture, you know, we look at, you know, different incidents of reconciling in scripture. It's no different. You know, reconciliation is a scriptural thing, you know, and so we have to understand that. So it's really complex, but the thing is,
it's really complex. Yeah, you start bringing so emotions and all kinds of stuff, man. History, emotions, you name it, man, it gets messy.
You name it. But the thing is, John, this is what this is about. You know, this is like you're saying, are you real? Like these are real conversations. We are real people, and we've been created by a real God. And I think, you know, if we are to be brothers and sisters, don't you want to know what brings pain and harm to your brothers and sisters? We should want to know that, you know, we should want to know, like, how do we prevent that? The same thing is we have to know each other. We have to see each other. And so that's the thing that I'm doing now, is making sure I'm listening to more Native Americans, that I'm listening to some of the impact of what's happening in our Latinx community, knowing their history and their story in this country, you know, our Asian American brothers and sisters, you know, knowing their history, the understanding that even as my white brothers and sisters, how, you know, even some of my friend just discovered her grandfather, you know, was Croatian. She's been stripped of all that history because her grandfather assimilated. She doesn't know anything about the culture. That's a part of her that God had given her. When you think about the Croatians, they are created in the image of God. That culture, that, you know, that identity is a part of her story. Now, yes, we have an identity in Christ, but just like the Jewish people, their identity in Christ, but they were still Jewish.
Right.
They were still, you know what I'm saying? They were still Greek, Israelites, and they were still, Hebrew speaking, you know, they were still Samaritans. So if you look on in Acts, you know, they were still Samaritans. It wasn't to say that they were supposed to put down all of their identity and who God, because God created that. You're saying that something's wrong with that. You know, we're saying that we have to fix people and everybody has to be like this. That's not what John 17 is telling us. You know,
I think people get mixed up. I mean, our identity is in Christ.
Yes,
and if our identity is in Christ, then we are creative. We are different. We're different colors, speak different languages.
Exactly.
And that's where people get caught up in their identity of black, white, Croatian, whatever. And our identity is in Christ. And I think when people recognize who they are in Christ, and everything else doesn't, like, I don't care. None of anything else doesn't matter.
Yeah,
because that's just how God created them, and we accept each other for how God created them instead of trying to segregate or put people in groups.
Yeah. So that's the thing. I think that the greatest thing that people can do is in this season is to really listen, to lament, and to leverage. And so how you're doing that now is you're leveraging your platform, you know, to have this conversation. You're listening to these words that I'm saying. And then also it's about learning. So we have to look at the books, you know, we have to, you know, diversify our life, you know, think about the last 5 books that you've read, you know, were any of them by people of color? Think about the, you know, those people who are in seminary, think about what you learned in seminary, how many theologians were people of color, you know, how many professors or teachers or boss people that you've had that were people of color. Those are some of the things that we can do to start moving and understanding one another is really at the beginning point, having proximity with other people that are not like you. Proximity is not the answer, because you can be proximate with people of color and there still be no real change. There's so many people of color that have worked in the homes of white people, and they were part of it, considered them a part of their family because they were taking care of their children. But still, there was no change or shift in ideology and how they saw that person of color. And so proximity is the beginning, but we have to learn and educate ourselves on the historical context. So I Amen. Think that's the beginning start.
All right. So Tasha, give our audience, hey, this is a question. We didn't go any over any of my notes, which is fun. So that being said, there is a question that I always ask people that I'd never leave. And I've made that a point for almost 3 years now. And it's this: if you could go back to the younger you, what age would you pick?
Okay.
And what advice would you give yourself, knowing you can't change anything, but you're just going to give yourself a pep talk?
Okay. So if I can go back to any age, I think it would be age 12, 13. I would say 13. And I would tell myself to use my voice,
You know,
to use my voice, that it's okay to express yourself and to not keep things on the inside. So that's what I would tell myself.
I love it. That's great advice. Okay. Last piece of parting advice I ask you to give our audience, and tell us where to find you.
Okay. So one thing I would say, this is a lot of information, and some of this probably made you feel so uncomfortable. But this is the thing, just imagine if you feel uncomfortable, just think about me having to talk about it. So, you know, so thank you for joining me in the discomfort. This work is not comfortable. It's hard. It's awkward. Like I said, we have inherited a broken mess. It's not our fault, but it is our responsibility to be a part of the solution. So I would tell you to read. Yes, I want you to read my book, Be the Bridge, but I want you to read books that will help you gain insight and understanding to this complex issue. I want you to ask the Lord, you know, what is it that he would have you to know and to learn, and open your heart, open your hands to this conversation. And then you can find me on the website at bethebridge.com, also at latashamorrison.com. We have discussion materials on our website that churches and organizations and community leaders that you can get from our website to begin this conversation and really begin understanding that as a person of color, I'm not a monolithic person. Like, I don't speak for all people. Nobody speaks for all people. But begin having conversations with a variety of people who don't look like you. Start engaging in places that maybe that you've never frequented, you know, of people who don't look like you. So start there. So listen, learn, lament, and leverage.
Yeah, that's good stuff. All right. Thank you so much for being part of the show. I just want to hold on just a second while I wrap it up. Roar Nation, man, I hope you feel moved. And if something's stirring up inside of you, I just encourage you to get involved and be the bridge. Check out the website. If something's stirring inside of you right now, maybe the Holy Spirit's just speaking to your heart and says, hey, maybe you can make a change in your community. And this is one thing that I learned. I spoke years ago. I was preaching to a bunch of kids, and it was out of Matthew 5, I believe. And it was Jesus talking about be the change. And I think sometimes I love what Tasha said. She said, use your voice. That was her advice to her 13-year-old self. And you have a voice. And I think a lot of times we don't realize how big of a voice we have because we've never spoken up, or maybe somebody has silenced you. And I just encourage you right now, be that voice. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak through you in love and kindness and bring peace and restoration to everybody around you. So anyways, we love you guys. If you need help, need anything, please reach out to Casey and I on Facebook. That's usually where I'm at the most. And remember, be real, be authentic, and be you. God bless.
That's all for this episode of Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You. Be sure to go to areyoureal.org for your free questionnaire to identify your gifts and talents and how you can use them to help people become leaders and catapult them into their destiny to help others become the leaders of tomorrow. We appreciate you spending your time with us and look forward to helping you reach out and revolutionize next time on Are You Real? Finding the Authentic You.